This committee has been working really diligently on our behalf. They have had weekly meetings, at least, with lots of homework in between. They did that community survey, remember that, that came out? And many of us, most of us responded to that, and through that they were able to develop a job description for what we're looking for in a lead pastor. They got the word out very effectively. I know you all helped with that as well. Many hours of prayer. So yes, they were meeting, but it was all bathed in prayer. A meeting doesn't necessarily mean pens and paper. It's also a lot of prayer involved throughout the week. And I know many of you were praying on Tuesday nights as well, specifically for the search committee. So thank you for that. What else did they do? They reviewed resumes, many resumes. They listened to many sermons. Could you just put your earbuds in, please, dear? And whatever. They've listened to many, many sermons over the last few weeks as well. I would like them to stand so we can recognize them. We have Therese Alton. I don't know if everyone's here, but Therese Alton. Catherine Burgess. And you can stay standing. Vince Blankenborg. I don't know if you're here, Vince. Is not here this morning. Rick Johnson. Devin Dyer. Byron Phillips is back there. And Don Crawford, who is also our board chair, and the board liaison for this. Thank you, Don, for going above and beyond. And also the co-chairs, we have Lewis Chen and Sandy Hess. Thank you all. So last week, Don referred to an email that you probably received that had an update about tonight, or today rather, and this upcoming week. If you didn't get that email, feel free to even now get out your phone, send an email to office@lambrick.com. office@lambrick.com, and say something like, please put me on the email distribution list, and that will get you the information. Last night, we had a chance, and yesterday afternoon, the board got to meet with Scott, spent some good time with him, and in the evening, we all got together and had a wonderful time to connect, and really just to get to know Janet and Scott a little bit more. And actually, as board members, it was nice to get to know each other, really, too. We would have loved to have everybody over, but again, similar to last week, you don't all fit. However, next Sunday, we said, let's have a potluck. So you are all invited here after church next Sunday for a potluck, and that will give you a chance to, yes, get to know each other a little bit more, but also get to know Scott and Janet and their two children a little bit. There'll be a little bit of that question and answer interview thing going on up at the front here. So next Sunday, right after church, a potluck. This is where Don used to call me details guy. I don't know how the details of the potluck work, but office@lambrick.com. And sign up for the distribution list, and you'll find out all about it. So my apologies to the administrative team. Now it's my privilege to introduce to you Scott Anderson. There's a great handout available that you may have picked up on the way in. If you didn't, be sure to grab one on the way out. It tells you quite a lot about Scott and his philosophy of ministry. Read through it, and also bathe it in prayer. We can't really ever pray too much, so pray over that as you're reading as well. Scott's a local. Some of you may remember his family is from the 70s and the 80s. I don't know, but there we go. We got a few hands back there, and that's kind of cool. No pressure, Scott. Since graduating from Trinity Western University in Biblical Studies and Regent College with an MA in spiritual formation, Scott has been a church planter on the mainland. He's been the pastor of spiritual formation in a larger church in Saskatoon, and he has served as a lead pastor on the North Shore. Scott also has certificates with Cape and Ray Bible School in the UK and through the Arrow Leadership Program. Scott and his wife Janet are proud parents of Olivia, who just turned 12, who is downstairs now, I believe, and Carter, who's just about to turn 9. Got to meet them this morning. Great kids. And so please join me in welcoming Scott to the pulpit this morning. Scott.
Good Whew, introductions. Glad I didn't go any longer. Start getting nervous of what's going to be said about yourself. It's good to be with you today. It's been a journey, and it still will be over the next week and a bit. It's an honor to be here. It is an odd honor to find myself standing here in front of a church that I was with in my earliest years, from 0 to 8. My family were a part of Lambrick in an intimate chapter, I think, in Lambrick's life, when the community was smaller and before some growth and all that's gone on the last 30 years, I'd say. We moved away when I was 8. I'm 38, full disclosure, just say it right now. My earliest memories of church are here, although not here, over there, in the other wing of the church, which was the only wing. Good memories, simple memories of life with my parents' growth group. My dad leading worship with Erwin Strait and others, and a lot of close relationships. And running off on weekend camping trips with some of those families, and Mimi Davis's son Scott probably babysitting me and also tormenting me a bit too, and others. And so it's an odd thing and a humbling thing to come back and stand with you today, and to bring God's word today, and to explore what God is up to in this question of what God wants to bring to you and what God wants for me and my family. And we are praying and holding all this before God. I want to just acknowledge before we dive into things that there's an odd double agenda today, right? And next week. That you are partly here to check me out, right? Let's be honest. To hear what kind of preacher I am and in that what kind of pastor I'd be. And I just want to say that's okay. It's good. That's normal. That is important. Is it not? And truth is, we're checking you out too, right? I think the elders would say, I asked them more questions than they asked me yesterday. I expect next Thursday night they will grill me, but I started grilling them yesterday. As we all seek to discern God's hand in all this. And with that, I'll just name as well that I want you to think well of me. And I think that's okay. That's normal. And it's okay, because what I long for more is that you would think well of God. That today you would not walk away and over lunch just talk about me, because you probably will. But that you would be in some way caught by how God has made himself known through his word today. Because that's what we need. So we need more than anything else, not to be impressed, but to hear God speaking from the reality of his grace and life into the reality of our lives and our life as a church, your life as a church. So with that in mind, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, all of this is just a really great community, an event, and organization. And those are gifts. But what we long for in and through all of it is to know you. To know you in the life of this church. To know you through your word by your spirit. And I ask for that again today for these women and men. And for me. In your grace, you would take the labor of my days for the sake of this morning. And you would cause yourself to be known. You would pull us into the story of your revelation, and we would find you here, God, speaking to us, to our lives, to our life together, to our world. Open us up to yourself today, God. Amen. So what do you preach on a Sunday like this? I'm used to preaching series. 4, 6, 8, 10, 16 weeks, whatever, in a biblical book, or exploring deep and wide into what Scripture has to say about something that we are experiencing in our lives. I haven't done a lot of one-off preaching. That's not how I work as a pastor and a preacher. Some of you might be thankful for that. I don't know. But thankfully, God speaks through his word. So whether we have 6 weeks or one, God speaks through his word. I trust that. And so given that at this point, I'm here this week and next week, this morning, I want to simply invite you into a story in the book of Acts that I've had some time with recently and that has caught me deeply, surprised me really. A story that I thought I knew, and then I dug into it, invited to do so, and found myself humbled by the revelation of the gospel in this story. I hope that's what you'll see today too. So we're going to be in Acts 8. Sweet. Thank you. It's working. But before we get there, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the opening verse of the book of Acts. I'm not sure how you read the Bible, but it is an odd thing to jump in at the middle of the story, right? It's a weird thing to pick up in the midst of rather than at the beginning, and we're going to do that this morning in chapter 8. Some of us maybe haven't read the book of Acts recently, or for a while, or maybe never. And so it's worth taking a moment before we jump to Acts 8 to just get a sense or be reminded of the big story of Acts. What Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is doing in writing this account of the early days and the early years of the church. And Acts 1, verse 1 is really helpful. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Notice those words. In my former book, that is in Luke's gospel, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Meaning that in this book, the book we call Acts, Luke is telling the story of what Jesus was continuing to do, continuing to teach, now by the Spirit, in and through the community of his followers, the church. In other words, the story isn't over. The work and the ministry of Jesus isn't over. I love how Eugene Peterson expresses this in his introduction to the book of Acts in the Message. He says, it's Luke's task to prevent us from becoming mere spectators of Jesus, fans of the message. Of the original quartet of writers on Jesus, Luke alone continues to tell the story as the apostles and disciples live it into the next generation. The remarkable thing is that it continues to be essentially the same story. Because the story of Jesus doesn't end with the ascension. It continues. It continues in the lives of those who believe him. Luke makes it clear that these Christians he wrote about were no more spectators of Jesus than Jesus was a spectator of God. They are in on the action of God. God acting in them. God living in them. Which also means, of course, in us. So as we turn again to the book of Acts, as we open it to Acts 8, we are being invited to catch another glimpse of God at work, of Jesus at work, continuing to do what he has been doing since the days of his incarnation, what he continues to do today by the Spirit in and through the church, ordinary communities of his people like you and like The Place and like Holly Dean and Parkdale, all over. So turn with me to Acts chapter 8. If you have a Bible, I think Sunday morning's church is a great place to have a Bible and bring it. Maybe you have a good app on your phone, smartphone. Turn with me there. Acts chapter 8. Now in the chapters that lead up to this point in the story, if we were to glance back, we would realize that the story of the early church at this point has come to a painful moment in the arrest and the trial and then brutal stoning of a young and beloved leader named Stephen. So that's what happens just before Acts 8. It's this incredible story, one that would have sent shockwaves throughout the young Christian community in Jerusalem. And Acts 8 picks up right where Stephen's story ends, with Saul approving of his being killed. And we're told, Acts 8 verse 1, on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom at the hands of the Sanhedrin, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. The Greek word behind this word translated destroy is a picture of Saul going about like a ravenous wolf, a ravenous animal tearing apart the church, going from house to house, dragging off both men and women and throwing them in prison. In these three verses, life for the early Christian community has totally changed, right? Imagine if this week a great persecution broke out here and a leader was stoned and the whole Christian community was scattered, all except the board of elders. The whole community, all except the apostles, are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, forced out of Jerusalem in fear, exiled in an instant to build a new life anywhere else. Everywhere else. Anywhere but Jerusalem. And yet amidst the pain and the grief of this very real crisis, we see God sovereignly, graciously at work, sending his people alive with the gospel to the very places Jesus said they would go. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Some of us know the verse well. Just before his ascension, Jesus told the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And in Acts chapter 8, we see it happening. In this moment of this great persecution breaking out against the church in Jerusalem, Jesus sends out his people alive with the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And as we read in verse 4, those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went. And with this, the story shifts or focuses. It focuses in on this one man named Philip. If you glance back in Acts, we hear his name two chapters back, Acts chapter 6, where he is one of the seven chosen along with Stephen, men known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, to help care for the ongoing needs of the Hellenistic Jewish widows. This isn't Philip the apostle. This is simply Philip the deacon, Philip the servant, Philip the street cafe coordinator, soup ladle flipper or whatever. He's probably a young Christian himself, like Stephen, and yet already known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Oh, to be described that way by your friends. Verse 5, we're told, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there's great joy in that city. Of course there was, right? Good reason. Again, this scene kind of pulls us back to Luke's explanation as to why he wrote this second book, to tell what Jesus continued to do by the Spirit in and through his followers. This scene sounds just like a moment pulled out of the pages of the Gospel of Luke from the ministry of Jesus, doesn't it? Which is what Luke wants us to see. Jesus is still at work. Jesus is still at hand, declaring, revealing the gospel now through Philip, a soup server, a food giver, to the Samaritans, to a community of people the Jews have avoided and despised for centuries. Now, if you're journeying through the book of Acts, this is a huge moment, isn't it? This is a monumental milestone in the story of the gospel. In the verses that follow, we read about how many Samaritans listened to Philip's teaching, witnessed the ministry of the gospel, and believed and were baptized. In the movement of the gospel, this is a breakthrough moment. But instead of leaning in there, I want to jump to this story that comes just right after it. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, where we read about Philip's encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch. A story so much more significant than I had previously understood. Okay, let me just say one thing right now. If everything I have said up until now was nice but unrelatable, lean in again, okay? Because this is where it all changes. I'm just trying to give us some context for it. Because in these next 14 verses, we are invited into a very real story. A very real story of a real man, one man with incredible pain and longing, and his encounter, unexpectedly, with the gospel. With Jesus, what he's done, what he is doing. And it's beautiful. So after a fruitful ministry in Samaria, we read in verse 26, let me get there again. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, so right there we know God is up to something, right? An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met the Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah. Stop there with me. There's a lot there. This is a couple of verses we can just skim by and try to get to the action. But there's a lot here that we need to pay attention to. In verse 26, Luke goes to great pains to tell us about this man that Philip encounters on the road to Gaza. He's an Ethiopian. He's a eunuch. He's an important official in charge of all the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. And he's a worshiper of the God of Israel. There's a lot there. Now, as I've said, I've known this story for years, but I don't think I have ever, until recently, stopped to really consider how what Luke is telling us about this man informs the story, helps make sense of the story, make sense of the beauty and the richness of this story. And the more I do, the more I've wanted to share it with others. So here's this man. He's a foreigner. He's a Gentile. He's an outsider to the promises. He's an Ethiopian. Which in the mind of Luke and his contemporaries was about as foreign as they come. I don't know who we would say of that today. But in Luke's world, in Philip's world, to speak of an Ethiopian was to speak of someone almost as foreign as they come. Ethiopia was considered the edge of the earth. And somehow, we're not told how, but somehow this Gentile foreigner has come to be a worshiper of the God of Israel. It's probably not a foreign idea to Philip. Here and there, people of the surrounding nations, pagan nations, polytheistic nations, were drawn to worship the one God of Israel. Which shouldn't surprise us. This is what God intended, that the life of Israel would show forth the glory of God in a way that the nations would be drawn to God. And that's what's happened here. But beyond this, Luke doesn't tell us this man's official religious status. At least not explicitly. Possibly because it's enough for us simply to know that he's a eunuch, as he is referred to throughout the rest of this story. Because being a eunuch has a profound and undeniable impact on this man's participation in the community of God's people. You see, no matter how much this man may have wanted to worship the God of Israel, no matter how much he may have longed to become a Jewish proselyte, to be baptized into the Jewish community as a Gentile convert, the simple fact is his being a eunuch meant that this was not possible. At least not fully. Not for him. The law in Deuteronomy 23 is very clear. It reads, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's a verse this man would have known well. The Tanakh, the Jewish Bible translation, states it even more explicitly. It reads, no one whose testes are crushed or whose member is cut off shall be admitted into the congregation of the Lord. Pardon the personal nature of this, but this is the story. That might sound incredibly harsh to us. Probably does. And yet we need to realize that this law was given to the Israelites to prevent them from neutering their boys, like the pagan nations around them did. This was not something that Yahweh, the God of Israel, required. Praise God. This is not something... It's not where I was going. You guys. But we need to realize that underneath this command, it's the heart of God being revealed that he does not require his people to do this to their boys. He doesn't even want it. And yet for this man, this foreigner, this Ethiopian, drawn to the worship of the God of Israel, this restriction was a real barrier for him. Maybe this law was one of the reasons that drew him to the God of Israel, that Israel's God didn't require this, didn't allow it even. But still, in an incredibly personal way, this reality of his being a eunuch stood in the way of him ever being baptized, which meant ever being fully embraced in the community of God's people. There was no sacrifice that he could ever give that would change this. We're told that when Philip meets him, he is returning from worship in Jerusalem. And yet you have to wonder if he even would have entered the temple as a eunuch. He may have just stood on the edge of the crowd, on the outside, looking in, longing. He'd probably gone up for one of the great feasts. That's often why people, especially Gentiles, would come to Jerusalem. That's often when and why they would come to join in, go on this long pilgrimage to join in the feasts, the festivals. Which alerts us to the fact that as a worshiper of the God of Israel, this man probably knew the story of the Exodus, the Passover. He'd have to. The worshiping life of the Jewish community revolved around and still revolves around the regular rehearsal, remembrance, celebration of God's action in history. And at the pinnacle of this, the story of the Exodus celebrated at the Passover, a feast which at its heart centers around a sacrifice. Sacrifice of a lamb without defect. Exodus 12 verse 5. The animals you choose must be young males without defect. And yet here is an Ethiopian who viewed himself and is viewed by others as one with defect. Unable to be baptized. Unable to be fully embraced into the community of God's people. Suffice it to say, this was a man of sorrows. A man familiar with suffering, humiliation, and rejection. Now, if I'm honest, I've never taken this reference to the Ethiopian being a eunuch as anything more than an oddity. Something to emphasize his being foreign. But as a worshiper of the God of Israel, this was more significant than his being a Gentile. Because Gentiles could convert, but eunuchs could not. Not completely, at least. His disfigurement meant that he was unfit. Unfit to worship, unfit for baptism. And he couldn't do anything about it. Okay, so before you get depressed, stick with me because there's good news here, right? As I said a minute ago, right from the outset of the story, we learn that God is up to something. An angel of the Lord sends Philip south to the road, to the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza specifically to meet this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. There's gospel already pouring out right there. And not only that, but when Philip finds him, he's riding in his chariot reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Verse 29, again the Spirit speaks telling Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet out loud. That's how people spoke, read in those days. Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, how can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading, Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 8. I want you to listen to these words in the light of this man's life story, okay? He was led like sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Imagine what must have been going on inside of this eunuch as he read from this portion of the scroll of Isaiah. As he reads Isaiah, speak of one who has suffered deeply. But with this, you need to know that most Old Testament scholars, biblical scholars, agree that when a short passage of the Old Testament is referenced in the New Testament, the whole passage is likely being referenced. Which invites us to imagine the Ethiopian eunuch reading not just these two verses, right? He wasn't pulling up his smartphone app and reading the verse of the day. He was working through the scroll of Isaiah. on this long journey, which invites us to imagine the Ethiopian eunuch reading not just these two verses, as poignant as they are, but reading the whole of Isaiah 52 and 53 and maybe more, reading all that would have led up to this point. Imagine him reading and hearing Isaiah in chapter 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And a few lines later, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. I can't help but think they probably thought he was hearing something of his own story. That Isaiah was describing someone who knew something of his pain, his suffering, his experience. But then he would have read verse 4, 5, and 6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And finally, the passage quoted explicitly in Acts 8 that we've already read. Not surprisingly, Acts 8, verse 34, the eunuch then asked Philip, tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip began that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. The good news that by the Spirit, Isaiah, centuries before, was speaking of one who would come, one whom God would send, who has now come in this man, Jesus. Not simply as one sent by God, but as God himself coming to us, to walk among us and know our suffering, to be rejected, to be despised, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, and not just to suffer with us, not just to know our suffering, but to suffer for us, as Isaiah says. That's what he says. That's what's happened. In Jesus' life and death, Jesus took upon himself our suffering and all our sin and the sin of others against us, so that by his wounds we would be healed, forgiven, restored, reconciled to God, embraced fully into the community of God's people. This is what God promised through Isaiah. This is what God has done in Jesus for this man in his chariot, coming home with a heavy heart from Jerusalem. Amen. And now he hasn't just done it for him, but he did it for Philip. He's done it for you. He's done it for me. And the Luke doesn't say, many wonder if they kept reading, just a few more twists of the scroll, to the part we know as Isaiah 56, where he would have heard the prophet declare, listen to this, Isaiah 56, verse 3 and following, let no foreigner who's bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths to choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Verse 36, Acts 8. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, now again, hear these words in the light of all we've talked about. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. Though we're not told Philip's verbal response, his actions say so much. The Ethiopian asks, what can stand in the way of my being baptized? For years, one answer would have rung out so clearly to him. I'm a eunuch. I'm a eunuch. That's what stands in the way. And yet this day, having heard the gospel from the lips of Isaiah and from the lips of Philip, he knows the answer now. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. Nothing could stand in the way of his being baptized because Jesus, the one who knows his suffering, has stood in his place. Because Jesus, the one who knows his suffering, has offered himself to God as an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice in his place. Because Jesus, the one who knows his suffering, has taken upon himself the Ethiopian's shame and sin and taken it to the cross and to the grave and put it to death. And so now nothing can stand in the way of his being baptized because Jesus now stands at the right hand of the Father, inviting the Ethiopian in, inviting you and me in, into the embrace of the Father, into the community of God's people. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I've known the story for years, and I've always thought the coolest part of this story was that he kind of disappears at the end. Right? And I hope that just disappears from our memory of this story. He went on his way rejoicing because Jesus is still at hand. Because Jesus is still at work now by the Spirit in and through the community of his people, sending ordinary Christian men and women chasing down eunuchs on a desert road so they can know and experience the gospel. What a story. What a gospel that we need to continually hear and embrace and celebrate again and again, right? And not just on our own, in the quietness of our hearts as we scatter today, but as a community together. This is part of what it means to be the church, that we devote ourselves to helping one another know and live in and out of this story. Right? Because we all have moments when the story of our lives all of a sudden feels so big, and the cross feels so distant to us. And we need, our calling as a church is to lean in again and say, no, Jesus has stood in your place so you can be fully in him and fully a part of us. This is our calling as a church, not just for one another, but for our neighbors, our friends, our community, out on their desert roads. And the grace of the gospel, we can. Why? Because the story isn't over. Because Jesus is still at work, still at hand, in humble, honest, ordinary communities of his people, like you. So let me close with asking a question that I can't ignore, that I shouldn't ignore, but especially since I don't know many of you yet, I can't. Because maybe some of you here today, maybe you're on your chariot, and you come to Jerusalem regularly, come to Lambrick or wherever it is, and you go home with your heart heavy, with this sense that you want to, but maybe you feel like you've heard some of your story in the eunuch's story this morning, just like he heard something of his story in Isaiah. So let me ask you, is there something that you think stands in the way of your being baptized? If you are being fully embraced by the community of God's people, is there something in you or in your story that feels like an insurmountable barrier to God and his embrace? Because if that's you today, hear the gospel that in Christ, that because of what God has done in the person, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God has removed the barriers. And just like the Ethiopian eunuch, you too are invited in, just as I am, just as any of us is. You're invited in, into Christ, into Christ to know God's embrace and the embrace of his people, a people bound together by nothing other than our common experience of this incredible grace. This is the gospel for all of us. For all of us. This is what Jesus is all about. God offering all of himself to reconcile all of you and all of me to himself. For his glory, for the sake of the world, and for our joy in him. So come today. Lean over the edge of your chariot. Maybe plug yourself down beside me or one of the elders or somebody around here that you think you might trust. And let's come to Christ today. I'm going to hand it back to Therese and the team, but before we do that, let's pray. Let's bow before God. And they're going to lead us in a great song where we'll sing these words, your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Before I pray, let's just take a moment. I just want to invite you to say to God right now whatever you need to say with him. It's thanks or it's, oh God, me, take me. Let's just bring ourselves and one another to God right now and then I'll pray. Jesus, we thank you that your story is not over. That the gospel is not just something for us to remember. But in your grace, by your spirit, you continue to chase us down. To send people like Philip after us. To open up your revelation to us and to invite us into the waters. Into you, Jesus, into your grace. So we just come to you today, God, thankful for who you are and what you've done, what you are doing. Come, I invite us to stand if you want, are able to. Let's stand together and sing our response. I've been told that there are cookies and coffee out in the commons. I have celiac disease, so I don't have any of them gluten-free, so you might be seeing me devour a whole bunch or refrain. So we'll be around a bit, Janet and I and our kids with you. I have to forgive my kids, they might be a bit frayed this morning. The alarm at our hotel room just went off at 5 in the morning, so we were awake for a long while, and you might see that in my son today. But that's okay. So let me give us the benediction. May you go knowing that that Jesus is still at hand and still at work. May you go knowing that his love never fails, never gives up, and never runs out on you, but also on your kids and your neighbors. Your coworkers, your world. God's not just standing off in the distance hoping somehow we figure it out. He is at work with us, among us, in his grace. So may you go in the grace of the Spirit, that hope today. Amen.